Return to our studies in John. We are now into the upper room discourse. The Lord has completed his ministry of public proclamation of the gospel and is preparing his disciples for his departure. And so this is the beginning of that preparation in the upper room. It's called the upper room discourse, and it leads right to the cross, which follows after it. So John 13, we're going to focus in on the first 9 verses this morning, but I'm going to read, I think we'll read right up to verse 20. It says verse 17 in the bulletin, but we'll read up to verse 20. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand as we meditate on it together this morning. Please join me. Father, we're thankful that we have your word, which reveals so clearly your Son and the way of salvation and the way of reconciliation, that we might know you as our Father. And as we begin this study on the upper room discourse, as the Lord Jesus prepares his disciples for his departure, help us to hear his voice speaking to us. Father, work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. For your glory and for our joy, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In Acts 17:25, the Apostle Paul makes an amazing statement that should turn the thinking of most Christians upside down. When we think about living the Christian life, we usually think in terms of serving God. Yet Paul, speaking about God, says this, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything." Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. We tend to think the mature Christian, the committed Christian, is one, or as one, we think of him as one, who is dedicated to God's service. And in one sense, that is correct. A faithful disciple is one whose life is available to God, one who is committed to being obedient to the Word of God. But sometimes this desire to be faithful and this attitude of availability can degenerate into a feeling that we are doing God a favor by helping him out. He should notice and he should really be proud of us and give us credit for what we do. Our service is seen sometimes as something we do for him to meet his need, rather than a privilege he gives us to meet our need. You've probably heard of missionary presentations that go something like this: the need is great in land X. God needs people to go there and take the gospel, or people will be lost. And there's a certain sense in which that's true, but there's another sense in which that is very, very wrong. It gives the wrong impression. As the Apostle Paul says, God is not served by human hands. He does not need us. I've had people tell me God created us for fellowship because he was lonely. But that's ridiculous. God does not need us. He does not need anything. Now, on the night before his crucifixion, which is where our text takes place, the Lord Jesus expressed his love for his disciples in a way that shocked them. He did so in part to correct their wrong thinking about what it meant to serve him. And he did so in order to prepare them for life after he left, a life of serving one another. But there's a surprising teaching that comes out of these verses as he prepares his disciples for his departure. And we could summarize it like this as we think about these first 9 verses. Christ's amazing love calls us to trust him enough to trample our pride under our feet so that we can receive the gift of life he provides by sacrificially serving us. Did you get that? His amazing love calls us to trust him so much that we trample our pride under our feet in order to receive the gift of life, a gift he provides by sacrificially serving us. Serving us. So let's unpack that together this morning a little bit. I think it's got some amazing truths about the amazing love of the servant king and how we are to respond to him. There should be an outline in your bulletin if that's of help, if you want to take notes or just follow the flow of thought. 2 truths this morning, basically 2-point outline. Jesus Christ loves his own people with an amazing love reserved for them alone. Let's look at the first 5 verses together. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus Christ loves his own people with an amazing love reserved for them alone. What's the setting here? Well, John begins by saying, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world. His hour to return to the Father had arrived. The hour that he speaks of, that John records throughout his gospel, and many times Jesus said, my hour is not yet. But now his hour has come. And of course, the climax is the crucifixion. The very purpose for which he was born, the very purpose for which he ministered, the climax of his entire life and ministry is arriving just now. A few hours from this very moment, it will be here. So he is returning to the Father, and that has arrived. So it's the night before his crucifixion. It's the night of his betrayal. In a few short hours, he will be in Gethsemane. Judas will come with a mob. They will arrest him. He will be falsely tried several times, and then he will be nailed to a cross. So it's just a few hours before that. It's the last meal with his disciples, the Passover meal. And it's this Passover meal where he instituted the Lord's Supper, which we celebrate regularly according to his command. John has recorded Jesus' last public message in chapter 12. And we looked at that several weeks ago now, before the summer. And that was really the last of Jesus' public messages reaching out to people who needed to be saved. From this time on, from this point on, in these few hours remaining, John records that the Lord devotes his time to preparing his own disciples for what is to come. The time for him to express his love for lost sinners in the preaching of the gospel has passed. He will continue to do that in the future through his disciples. But in his own personal ministry on earth, from this time on, he expresses his love specifically to his own people. We think of the end of John chapter 12 and verse 36. He says, "While you have the light, walk in the light, believe in the light." In other words, there's a time when the light will no longer be available. And of course, that is true in every person's life. We need to remember that. And if you're here this morning and you have not yet done business with Jesus Christ, recognize that you're seeing the light, you're hearing the sound of his voice through the scriptures, but that light may be withdrawn. Your time may run out. God loves the world. He loves sinners. But let us remember as we look at this passage that he loves his own people in a special way. He loves them to a degree that those who have not yet put their trust in him have no right to claim. So we look at our Lord's actions here, and we see that his priorities and his actions were deliberate. In verse 1, we read, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Knowing that the time of his departure had arrived, he chose to focus not on his own impending sorrow and suffering, nor even on the glories to follow, but to focus on his own disciples. Now, John summarizes the whole of Jesus' relationship to them up to this point in time as having loved his own who were in the world. That is the summary description of Jesus' attitude toward his disciples during the whole of his 3-year public ministry with them. John now stresses that the deliberate choice of Jesus to care for them here was an expression of this continuing love for them. He loved them to the end. Having loved them, he loved them to the end. Now, the words "to the end" are a little bit ambiguous. There's a temporal aspect to those words. His love for his disciples did not cool off as he approached the finish line of his God-given mission. He loved them right to the end. At the same time, these words could be translated, he loved them to the uttermost, meaning fully and completely, to the max. And the idea is that as the end draws near, his love reaches its peak. And of course, the ultimate peak of his love is the crucifixion. So John is highlighting the extent of the Savior's love for his disciples by emphasizing his own self-awareness as he enters this long-awaited time of suffering. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. So Jesus is very aware of everything that's happening. He's aware of who he is, where he's come from, where he's going, what his mission is, where he's at in the mission. This is the climax. This is the focal point of his very life. He knows all these things. He hasn't lost sight of anything. And what he does here is a deliberate choice in light of that. So he is well aware that he is the sovereign, glorious Son of God. This is the Father has given all things into his hands. He's sovereign. He rules all things. He has authority over all things and over all people. He had come from God. He is the very Son of God. He is going back to God. He's the glorious one, the Lord of glory, and he's about to return to the Father and to the enjoyment of that glory which he had shared with the Father from all eternity, as he will pray just 4 chapters later in John 17. So this is the situation. And John makes it clear, moreover, that Jesus' choice to love his own to the end was made even though they did not all love him in the same way. All of his disciples were loved by Jesus, even though the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus' compassion here is seen in seeking to overcome evil with good, and of course we know that Judas rejected that. So that's the setting. And what we see then in verses 4 and 5 is the expression of Jesus' love. Of course, it is just a foreshadow. It is just a typifying of what is about to come a few hours later at the cross. But what we read here is, knowing all these things, knowing the Father had given everything into his hand, knowing that he had come from God, knowing that he was going back to God, he rises from supper. He lays aside his outer garments and he takes a towel and ties it around his waist. Then he pours water into a basin and begins washing his disciples' feet and wiping them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I think from this cultural distance, it's probably hard for you and me to grasp the significance of what Jesus does to his disciples here. When he rises from supper and takes off his outer garment and girds himself with a towel, he is dressing in the clothing of the lowest of the household servants. And he then proceeds to wash his disciples' feet one person at a time. Now we need to understand that the feet were considered unclean. And to touch the feet was socially unacceptable. Remember that open sandals were the normal footwear of the day. It was hot. People would be sweaty. They lived in a hot, dusty climate. That's a good recipe for sweaty, grimy, dirty, smelly feet. Normal when people would come to someone's house, be invited for a meal, that the host would provide a servant who would wash the feet of the guests before the meal was served. Now, stop and think about John the Baptist for a moment. As he is proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, and he wants to express the majesty and the glory and the greatness of Jesus and his own unworthiness in comparison to him, what does John say? He says, I am not worthy to undo the latch of his sandals. In other words, I am not worthy to even wash his feet. This lowly position, John, recognizing the glory of Jesus, said, I'm not even worthy to do that to him. Well, what's the situation here? Remember, Jesus had sent his disciples to prepare beforehand for the Passover meal. But there doesn't seem to be a host present. It was an upper room prepared. The only ones there were Jesus and his disciples. So there's no host. There's no servant. There's no one appointed to wash feet. One of the disciples should have volunteered to do the foot washing. Anybody here want to volunteer? Well, no one there wanted to either. In fact, according to what we read in Luke 22, verse 24, the disciples actually, in the context of Jesus talking about his impending suffering, had been arguing about which one of them was the greatest. Hard to imagine. Well, it's not so hard to imagine. Unfortunately, we all know ourselves. Jesus had reclined at table with them, saying, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you that I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Luke 22. Perhaps it was this very mention of the coming kingdom that had set them arguing about their respective places in that kingdom. We remember that that had been a common theme already. Remember James and John, who wanted to get their dibs in first and sent their mother. Or maybe she wanted them to have that place. We don't know. But anyway, she went and said, I just have one request for you, Lord Jesus. Can my boy sit at your left and your right hand in your kingdom? You know, the top places? So now they're all arguing about it. Perhaps it's the fact that it's a feast, it's a banquet, and there's a competition. This is the Passover, after all. There's a competition for the more honored seats around the table at the Passover meal. Either way, the jealous self-promotion of the disciples had once again come out into the open in all its ugliness. And it seems to have been just at this point that the Lord Jesus silently arose from the table, calmly laid aside his outer garment, girded himself about with a towel, and filled the basin with water. Now, it's easy to imagine the disputing disciples are talking to one another and arguing and pointing out their strengths and each other's weaknesses. And then gradually one of them notices and then somebody else notices what Jesus is doing. And slowly silence fills the room while they look on with shocked disbelief. What Jesus was doing was entirely inappropriate as far as the disciples were concerned. Now, one of them might have been willing to wash Jesus' feet. After all, he is Jesus. But certainly not those of the other disciples. It was beneath their dignity to do such a lowly, unappealing task. And it was unheard of for a superior to wash the feet of an inferior. We can imagine how embarrassed they were as Jesus passed quietly and deliberately, not saying a word, from one to another. I'm not sure we can think of a modern example that really kind of gives us the same picture, but perhaps with a bit of imagination, imagine a president or a prime minister inviting us to visit the White House or Parliament and getting down on their hands and knees to scrape the mud off of our shoes. It would be kind of strange, but I don't think that even reaches what this is. And so as we see this happening, we need to remind ourselves of what John wrote at the outset in verses 3 to 5. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist, poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. See, now when you read what John wrote and then see what Jesus did and put those together, the impact ought to really hit us. Jesus knew who he was. He knew he had the power to do whatever he might have wanted. He's the creator of the universe. He's facing death on the cross, a time of shame and pain and abandonment by his disciples and even by his own Father as the payment for our sin. And yet, he deliberately chose to take the place of a slave, both in his dress and in his actions especially, in order to express his love for his disciples. J.C. McCauley asks the question, will God wash men's feet? Will the holy God wash sinners' feet? He did. We also are Jesus' disciples. I trust and pray and hope that all of us here are. And if you aren't, let me urge you to surrender to him before it's too late. There's no hope apart from him. But if you've put your trust in him, then you are his disciples. By the way, there's no teaching in Scripture that there's this category of Christian who's saved but not yet a disciple, and then you might decide to get serious and become a disciple. But you're going to heaven even if you're not a disciple. That doesn't exist in Scripture. It doesn't say that the Christians were later called disciples. It says the disciples were later called Christians. Christian is just a word. It means little Christ, Christ one. It's really a word that means a disciple of Christ. And a disciple is one who has attached himself to a master to follow him and learn from him and obey him and serve him. So we are Jesus' disciples as well if we're believers in him. Now, we weren't there. Jesus does not physically wash our feet today. And yet, because he is the unchanging Savior, we need to recognize that this condescending, self-abasing love that he expressed for those unworthy disciples that fateful night, that is the same condescending, gentle love with which he loves each true disciple here today. He cared for those disciples, and he desired to teach them and to change them and to bless them by transforming them, and transforming them by love into the likeness of himself. That's exactly his same attitude and purpose toward you and me. He is the one, as Paul writes, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, a slave. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ loves his own people with a unique love reserved for them alone. Yes, he loves all people. But I'm sure every parent here knows that although we may love other people's children, there's a special love for our own children. Jesus has a special love for his own people. And the washing of his disciples' feet was a concrete expression of that love. But it was really only a foreshadowing, or perhaps more accurately, a token, a small picture, a small expression of an ultimate expression of that love. And of course, the ultimate expression took place a few hours later. We must never lose sight of the unspeakable love for each of us expressed at the cross. I wrestled yesterday with how to write this. And I concluded that mere words can never do it justice. Indeed, words sound so trite when we try to declare and explain the love of the Son of God for his own sinful sheep expressed on the shameful, painful cross when the Father turned his face away. We're told in the words of the Apostle Paul that Christ was made sin for us. The eternal Son of God, beloved of the Father, the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1:3, who made purification of sins, did so by becoming sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, what does it mean to say he made him sin? Now, that's a noun. It's not that he made him act sinfully. It means that he was so identified with sin, our sins were laid upon him, that he is regarded as sinful and responsible for sin, and all that responsibility he is made to bear as the penalty of God's wrath is poured out on him in full. We cannot really understand the import and the exact implications of these words, but we know that they reveal that the love of God the Father and of God the Son for us is beyond comprehension, beyond understanding. Indeed, we will spend all eternity ever growing in our understanding and appreciation and adoration of the love shown at Calvary and of the one who so loved us. And perhaps the best way these poor stammering lips can attempt to express a fitting response to this love is by borrowing words from one of the many great Christian poets and hymn writers down through the centuries, and I picked Isaac Watts as one example, and he writes, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Jesus Christ loves his own people with an amazing love reserved for them alone. But there's a second half to this passage. And so as we look at verses 6 through 11, we learn that we can only experience the amazing love of Christ for us when we trust him enough to trample our pride and allow him to serve us. We read, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will afterward. Afterward, you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean. The word you there is plural. But not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. The disciples seem to have sat in shocked silence as Jesus calmly and carefully passed from one to another, gently taking each grimy foot into his hands, washing it in the basin, drying it with the towel tied around his waist. That is, until he came to Peter. As one writer puts it, and I quote, when Peter enters, it is usually with a thud. That is well put. Well, this occasion was no exception. By the time the Lord had reached him, Peter had recovered from his shock at Jesus' surprising action enough to launch a verbal protest. Lord, do you wash my feet? Now, in the original Greek, where word order is a little more flexible than English, the words you and my are side by side, as if Peter wanted to stress the incongruity, the utter unacceptability of the situation, that the Lord should take the place of the lowest household servant and wash the feet of his own disciple. Moments later, in verse 8, Peter speaks again, you shall never wash my feet. First, a question expressing complete astonishment. Do you wash my feet? Then a bold declaration expressing utter refusal. You shall never wash my feet. And in these two responses, Peter typifies the unbelief of every human being confronted with the scandal of the humble God who serves sinners. The scandal of the gospel of a crucified Savior. Now, Peter's astonishment here is not an abnormal reaction. His sense of decency and propriety was offended. Rightly so. It was not right from a human perspective that the teacher should wash the feet of the disciple, nor that the Lord should wash the feet of the servant. And note that Jesus' response to Peter affirms that Peter's feelings about the situation were correct. He speaks to Peter with gentle respect. What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. So up to this point, I don't believe Peter had acted improperly, but instead of trusting Jesus by permitting him to continue washing his feet while waiting until the Lord chose to give him understanding, Peter reveals that he doesn't really trust the Lord at all in this matter. You shall never wash my feet. Or maybe the stress is, you shall never wash my feet. In refusing the Lord's will, Peter reveals that his astonishment is more than merely a lack of understanding of what the Lord is doing. It is really a declaration that says, Lord, you don't know what you're doing. You don't know what you're doing. And the Lord's response to Peter's refusal makes it very clear that the attitude behind Peter's words is very serious indeed. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. In other words, if you don't submit to this, if you don't trust me in this, you don't belong to me. And you can't participate in the salvation that I bring or receive the eternal life that I provide. Now, we're not saved by having our feet washed. Probably the washing of feet symbolized the washing of souls that would happen at the cross. But most importantly, it reflected all of Christ's teaching and his work. If he refused this act of Jesus for him, Peter was refusing Jesus' most important work for him, his atoning death on the cross a few hours away. If we analyze Peter's response further, we discover why such an attitude is one that disqualifies us for eternal life. we see that he was rejecting two important aspects of the Lord's character and mission, namely his right to humble himself and his lordship. You see, for us sinful human beings, we can't even put humility and lordship together. We think of lordship meaning being over everybody and exercising that and putting everybody else down. But that's not the way God operates. Jesus has the right to humble himself, for he is God. And he has the right to express his lordship, for he is God. Peter's question, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" in verse 6, was very similar, perhaps the same reaction that he had when the Lord told the disciples that he was going up to Jerusalem to be crucified. Matthew 16:22, "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." He rebuked the Lord of glory, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And in essence, Peter is saying he knows better than God. He knows better than Christ. He's saying that the Son of God has no right to lower himself to take the place of sinners, no right to suffer, no right to be a servant, no right, God forbid, to die on a cross. Carried to its logical conclusion, he's really saying Jesus had no right to take on human nature and become a man. Peter's attitude was that he knew better than the Lord himself. Again, J.C. McCauley writes, "In short, incarnation, atonement, and Christ's whole earthly experience of temptation, hardship, indignity, and sorrow must go if Jesus may not wash a disciple's feet." You see the implications? If the second person of the Trinity, in his eternal wisdom, is not permitted to choose the path of humiliation and suffering, then human salvation is impossible. You see, Peter's attitude is ultimately one of pride, the claims to know best, but it is one that shuts him out from the very salvation he needs. Well, that's Peter's first response. His second response is just as serious and just as flawed. "You shall never wash my feet." Now he is giving Jesus orders. He is forbidding the Lord to do as he wants. In other words, Peter is denying the very lordship of Christ. What would lead a disciple to come to such a state? One writer says he's made his own reason and conscience the supreme rule of conduct. And of course, that is really the exact sin of every human being who rejects the will of God, which is to say, ultimately, of every human being. We exalt our own reason to the point of ultimate authority. We refuse to bow the knee to the Son of God. And in essence, we insist on being Lord of ourselves, the captains of our fate, and the masters of our souls. And if you're still in that state today, if you still think, "I'm the boss of me, I don't need Jesus," you are in a far greater desperate state than you even can imagine. You see, the rallying cry of the early church was, "Jesus is Lord." People were willing to be burned at the stake rather than deny this truth. They were willing to be thrown to the lions rather than worship or acknowledge any other Lord. And the essence of saving faith is bowing before the lordship of Jesus Christ, trusting that he knows what he's doing. There is no salvation apart from surrender. There's no surrender without trust. And there's no trust when our pride tells us that we know better than the Lord or that we can do better than the Lord. When you and I feel that we don't need his help and we refuse to receive it because we don't like the idea of depending on anyone other than ourselves, that's the ugly reality of human pride. The idea that we can receive Christ as Savior without submitting to him as Lord is equally a matter of human pride and is equally heresy. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. As Peter himself finally learned and later expressed so clearly three times in his second epistle in using the phrase, "our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And if Jesus is the Lord, the only fitting response and the only response he will accept is one of humbling ourselves before him of trampling our pride underfoot and submitting to his lordship, even when that means allowing him to serve us and doing so in his own way, even when we don't fully understand. And so you see, experiencing the salvation that Jesus offers is at the same time both the easiest and the hardest thing we will ever be called to do. It is easy in the sense that it simply requires receiving what he freely offers us, himself. His perfect life lived for us. His death in our place to atone for our sin. We don't have to earn it. We don't deserve it. We can't merit it. We can't work for it. We simply receive it. And yet it's so hard because it means killing our pride. It means refusing to hold on to our self-sufficiency, our self-righteousness, our independent life and independent understanding and self-determination. It means humbling ourselves and allowing him to serve us, both by meeting our temporal needs, by depending on him for our daily bread, as he typifies here in washing his disciples' feet, and in depending on him for our eternal needs, as he did meeting those needs by becoming sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As the great Puritan pastor and theologian John Owen once put it, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And that applies especially to our pride, perhaps more so than any other sin. As the autumn season is now upon us and the new school year has begun, some words from a seminary prof on the danger of pride would perhaps be a fitting close to our study this morning. And so I quote some words written by Herschel York at Southern Seminary, and he writes, "Some deadly diseases often present no outward symptoms. They just lie within surreptitiously and imperceptibly until they unleash catastrophe. Deep vein thrombosis, hypertension, brain aneurysm, pride. More than just a sin, pride is a category of sin, because though indeed a sin itself, it leads inevitably to more sin and other sin. Pride is particularly insidious because, unlike pornography, adultery, or thievery, it remains sociably acceptable, even in the Christian world, particularly in ministry, and especially in the artificial bubble of seminary." He's writing to seminary students. He goes on to say, "Perhaps pride persists so perilously because it is a certain utility in the world of the flesh, an expediency in gaining an invitation to sit in the chief seats at the table. Pride is so subtle and perverted that it can corrupt the good that we do ostensibly in the service of the kingdom into deeds of the flesh that cannot please God. Ultimately, pride robs God of his glory, the eternal, because it delights in self-glory, the temporal, transient, and meaningless." Then he adds, and I think this is very helpful, "The key to defeating pride lies in truly believing what God's word says about every one of us. The Bible is clear that we are all broken. We might be broken in different ways, but one cannot experience degrees of total depravity. When we deny the depth of our own desperate need, we fail to see the enormity of God's grace and redemption in Christ. Not only is pride sinful, but it is misplaced. We have nothing to be proud of. If everyone knew the truth about us, we would only be ashamed. Apart from Christ, we certainly have no cause for boasting. We must remind ourselves, therefore, that our salvation, our sanctification, and even our gifting is all of grace. The more one appreciates and appropriates the grace of God, the less one feels either desire or ability to boast. Grace, after all, transforms mundane things in precisely the opposite direction of pride. Grace puts gratitude where pride once was." And then he says this, and I thought this was profound, and it's a good thing to think about as we bring this to a close. Humility is not thinking lowly of yourself or even little of yourself. It's not thinking of yourself. A life filled with Christ and focused on others will not have room nor time for pride. A follower of Christ must evaluate his own or her own spirit and attitude in every action with brutal honesty to bring every thought captive to Christ. We strive to be servants, not masters, to be least, not the greatest. We serve one who humbled and emptied himself. We have nothing that we have not received. End of quote. We end by noting that in verse 9, Peter responded to the Lord's warning with an enthusiastic change of attitude. He said, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Now, Peter was mistaken in his conclusion. He didn't need that. He was already clean by his faith. And the Lord gently corrects him. But the most important thing here is that Peter's attitude, his heart was right. He was willing to submit to Christ. He was willing to allow Christ to serve him. He was willing to trust him. He was willing to receive from him. Ultimately, it would take the ministry of the Holy Spirit given at Pentecost to bring Peter the understanding needed to preach this gospel. But his response in verse 9 reveals that he was on the right road, that he was learning that Christ's amazing love calls us to trust him enough to trample our pride under our feet so that we can receive the gift of life that he provides by sacrificially serving us. Serving us by washing our feet. Serving us by meeting our needs. Serving us by being with us wherever we go. Serving us by dying on the cross in our place and rising from the dead. Christ is glorified when we come to him with empty hands, needing mercy and grace. We will learn as we continue working through this passage that we express our faith in him by serving one another. But it begins by humbling ourselves before him. My prayer is that God would give us all the grace to humble ourselves and trust in Jesus and trample our pride under our feet. This is the true path and the only path of discipleship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your word which searches us. We thank you that the Lord's humility in serving his people humbles us. And we confess that we fall short, that we often are like Peter saying, "What are you doing, Lord? I know better than you." Forgive us, Father, and help us to come to you humility and empty hands and to receive what you have for us. Help us to trust you and to follow you. We thank you for your son. We thank you for the gift of life that he offers. And if there are any here who have not yet received that, may they trample on their own pride, bow the knee to Jesus, and find life. And may everyone here who knows him continue to humble ourselves that we might be exalted by you, that we might be lifted up, that we might be given life. And the joy of not needing to promote ourselves, but the joy of trusting you and promoting your Son. We ask it in his name and for his glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen.